All right, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome. Welcome. I think at the midway point of almost of the Shiurim and Sefer Dvarim that's going to take us through the Yamim Noraim. And please God, within the next like day or two, we're going to send out our schedule for our sort of new batch of Shiurim for Elul. And please take a look. And as I mentioned, I sent out the email on Friday. On Tuesday, my brother will be interviewing Yaakov Katz, the editor of the Jerusalem Post. That should be very interesting. A little bit different from our Shiurim, but speak with, newsmakers in Israel. Okay, Bakasha, Rabbi Liebteig, a pleasure. Where is the Mishkan? Let's go look for the Mishkan.
In Sefer Dvarim, we know where
yes,
it is.
Yes, in Sefer Dvarim, we all know where it is. Of course, we know we're doing Sefer Dvarim. That's why we're here. So, okay, Bakasha. So
first of all, anyone coming to class during this time of year gets a special congratulations because it's vacation time.
It's real Bainus money. Even in yeshivas, it's Bainus money.
Yeah, it's not everywhere. So I think this is my only class I'm teaching the whole week anywhere.
I'm a tough guy, you know. I don't give any vacation time.
Already. Plus, we're doing staycation this year. It's a lot safer. Okay. So let me share my screen. And let me explain today's topic nice and easy. So our title, this is our ninth class. Why is the Mishkan missing in Sefer Dvarim? So I might give a little introduction. The Mishkan, I'm sure you remember, ever since Parshat Truma Tetzaveh Vayakob Kudei, is the major topic of the second half of Sefer Shemot. That should be clear. It's probably the main topic of Vayikra, which is all about using the Mishkan, how to use it, who can come, when you can't come. I would say it's the only topic, but it's a primary topic in Sefer Shemot. And we have to do it. You do a mute for everybody, okay? And in Sefer Bamidbar, it's for sure a major topic. And all of a sudden, it's totally missing in Sefer Dvarim. It's so obvious it's missing. It's one of the anchors of the Bible critics to prove that whoever wrote Sefer Dvarim didn't write the first four books. It's like anyone who takes Bible criticism, that's one of their anchors. So again, the goal this year is not to understand, is not to refute the Bible critics, but in what we're going to do today in the year, I hope they'll give a very decent answer to the question, but the most important goal this year is to understand that question, why is it missing in Sefer Dvarim? So that's our challenge today. And our answer is going to be, it is the main topic of Sefer Dvarim, but not the Mishkan, but the Mikdash. And the main thing we need to do today is basically understand the difference between a permanent temple and a portable temple. From now on, a portable temple is the Mishkan, tabernacle. I don't know what a tabernacle means, but a Mishkan. When we talk about the Mishkan, it's going to be a portable temple, meaning a temple is a place where people come to serve God. Sefer Dvarim is going to discuss a permanent temple. It's not only going to be a topic, we're going to see it's going to be one of the most, I guess, primary topics, and we'll see why it's such a primary topic in Sefer Dvarim. And then we have to go back and understand why is it missing in Sefer Dvarim, not the idea of a temple, but rather the need for this portable temple, what we call a Mishkan. Okay. So let's do a quick review. And every time the review is like a review of all the other previous shiurim. So remember the overall structure of Sefer Dvarim. The center of the book is chapters 5 through 26, that big long speech. Chapter 5, Moshe explains that all the laws he's teaching were given to him together with the Ten Commandments back at Har Sinai. And he tells that story. And then he says, what I'm about to teach you is nothing new. These are laws I taught you I taught you 40 years ago. And these laws need constant repetition. They're the core laws of the Bible. And those laws divided into two sections, the HaMitzvah section, which was last week's topic, about loving God and fearing God. We say they were parallel to the first two statements of the Ten Commandments. And then from chapter 12 to 26, which is the major unit called the Chukim u'Mishpatim, which has been introduced over and over again in the first speech and in the introduction to the main speech, the Chukim u'Mishpatim section begin, which are the practical laws of how to become God's nation. That's chapter 12 through 26. Now, we did a quick overview of the entire speech, and I think in our fourth year, where we showed how all the laws in this speech not only come after the Ten Commandments and are part of the same covenant, but they pretty much parallel, or they go hand in hand with the Ten Commandments. And I actually was listening on your Parshish series last week or 2 weeks ago, Rabbi H. Shalom from Los Angeles, he gave a shiur on the Parsha and pretty much went through, it was almost a review of what we did a couple of weeks ago. So we're in sync. That means now that Shaddal mentions that lots of parshanim talk about how the Ten Commandments, how the laws of Sefer Dvarim reflect the Ten Commandments. One thing which I put a bigger emphasis on, which wasn't mentioned in those earlier shiurim, my key point, which is key for today's shiur, is that when Moshe teaches the laws in Sefer Dvarim, I'm going against what most people are saying because I'm following what Chumash says, Moshe is not making up anything new. Means Moshe can't make up a new law. He can't give his own interpretation, his own take. You say, oh, here's how I view things because it's a new generation or it's 40 years later. Moshe says explicitly, the laws he's teaching in this chukim, in this entire section, are the exact same laws that God gave Moshe. Moshe is not making the laws. Moshe might be explaining them. He might be giving some rebuke as he's teaching them, but the core laws are 40 years old. And there's no new laws in Sefer Dvarim. There's no laws that I need now because it's a new generation. There's rebuke because it's a new generation and because I have 40 years of experience. But the core laws are exactly what God gave Moshe Rabbeinu on the first 40 days, which is key before Chet HaEgel. And that point is going to be key for our shiur today because we'll do this in detail. But let me get to my main point in the beginning so I won't lose you. What I'm going to claim is the reason why there's no Mishkan in Sefer Dvarim is because the laws of Sefer Devarim are given before the sin of the golden calf. And had it not been for the golden calf, there would not have been a need for a portable Mishkan. There would have only been a need for a permanent temple in the land. Hope that's clear. I'm going to repeat that again because hopefully it'll make perfect sense in a minute. Well, my claim is, Moshe says over and over again, the laws he's teaching are the laws that come part and parcel with the Ten Commandments that he received together with the Ten Commandments on the first 40 days. Before the sin of the golden calf happened, or maybe while it was happening, depending how you read the story. Now, because of the sin of the golden calf, we had a whole new situation. We had to reestablish the covenant. We had to renegotiate the covenant. And we needed to have a rehab project, which would be part of the Mishkan. And we'll see, we need the Mishkan because of Chet HaEgel. But had it not been for the sin of the golden calf, we would have needed still a temple, but not a portable temple. And that's why I think a lot of people, I think, misunderstand Rashi. Rashi says two words. Rashi only says that the laws of the Mishkan were given after the sin of the golden calf. He doesn't say that had it not been for the golden calf, we wouldn't need a temple. A lot of people, for some reason, say that, and I understand why they're saying that, but Rashi himself never says that. The only thing Rashi is saying is the specific laws of the portable Mishkan, of the portable temple, were given because of the sin of the golden calf. I want to show you today, and I want to prove today, that had not been for the sin of the golden calf, we for sure would have needed a temple, but not a portable one, only a permanent one. And of course, Sefer Devarim talks about that permanent temple, and it's the main topic of the book. And I have to show why it's so important. And that'll be the key to our shiur, so that's the framework. Now we're going to get to work. So again, Remember, the central theme of Sefer Devarim are the laws that Moshe gets that come part and parcel with the Ten Commandments, and they follow them. The two sections, the HaMitzvah section was loving God and fearing God, Shema Tavim Shemoa. The Chukim Mishpatim section were laws that parallel the Ten Commandments, and it starts with commandment number 3, which is not carrying God's name and reputation in vain. The parallel to that, we explained, was establishing a place to make God's name known. We talked about the theme of Shem Hashem, God's name, which is not only a theme in Devarim, it's a name ever since Sefer Bereshit, ever since Enosh. Remember, called out in God's name, Azu Chalik Rob Hashem Hashem, the Tower of Babel. Ever since Noah called his son Shem to make a name for God, they called Shem the first rabbi. Ever since Avram Avinu made a career of calling out in God's name, Azu Chalik Rob Hashem, Avram calling out in God's name over and over again. Yitzchak calls out in God's name. Yaakov wants to build a temple, we'll see. The idea of making a name for God is one of the underlying reasons of why God chose a people. And therefore, once we become a people and we become a nation whose goal is to make God's name known, we make God's name known by the way we act and behave, but we're going to have a central national center, and it's going to be described in Sefer Devarim by its function, not by its name. It's never going to be called a mikdash. We're never going to call it actually a temple. It's got one name that's, I think, repeated over 20 times in Sefer Devarim. The place, Hamakom, the place which God is going to choose for his name to dwell there. His name meaning his reputation. And of course, we're chosen. We shouldn't say God's name in vain. We shouldn't carry his reputation in vain. In contrast, we carry it properly by praising him in his temple. Now, I'm going to go through these chapters and show you how central that is from chapter 12 to 14. It's going to come up again in chapters 15 and 16. But again, chapters 15 and 16, the main focal point was cycles of seven, which were already like the fourth commandment of Shabbat. We have the seven-year Shemitah cycle. We did all this, 7 days of Chag HaMatzot and the 7 weeks of Shavuot and 7 days of Sukkot. I did mention the 7 years of the Eved Ivri, also in chapter 15, all parallel to Shabbat. Then we had the national leaders, parallel to honoring parents. That was Parshat Shoftim. That was chapters 17 and 18. Then we had laws of going to war for Lo Tirtzach. We had laws of Lo Tinaf, the laws of marriage laws, divorce laws, Yibum laws, all things like that, and who you can marry, you can't marry. And then laws about the marketplace, about stealing, and you know, lending money and things like that. And basically being just and upright. And anyway, that was this year we did on the Ten Commandments. We're going to focus on chapters 12 through 14, actually 12 through 16, and see how central that theme is. But the icing on the cake is going to be in chapter 26, which is the last chapter of the speech, the conclusion of the speech, and the very last mitzvah, Mikra Bikurim. Again, we're going to return to the theme of HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. So let me clarify that. As I said clearly, one of the primary topics, if not the primary topic, that ties the whole section together from chapter 12 to 26 is the central place of worship, the place that we're going to make God's name known. There'll be one singular place that God hopes will be established. We're going to read the details about it very soon. So if you had to pick what is one of the main topics of the Chukim U'Mishpatim section from chapter 12 to 26, it's clearly this HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. And the main topic of the book of Devarim is the main speech. And the main speech, the main section is the Chukim U'Mishpatim section. And the main topic of the Bible is this Brit, which is the main topic of Sefer Devarim. So therefore, I think it's quite clear that one of the biggest topics of Chumash is going to be this idea of a place, a central place where we're going to gather together to make God's name known. Now, it sounds like something archaic because we don't have a temple nowadays, but I think it's probably more practical than almost any other mitzvah in Chumash, in our day-to-day Judaism, because what's replaced the temple, not the Mishkan, not the tabernacle, but the HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the central place of worship, is our synagogues, our Beit Knesset. And there's so many laws about Beit Knesset that stem from this, but more important, if you want to appreciate the meaning of a shul and going to shul and the idea of a Beit Knesset, which you've learned a lot about in the last 2 years by not having one, but the idea of everyone gathering in one place and the need to gather in one place and the need to gather to pray to God and turn to God and remember your relationship with God. When we see how central that is in Sefer Devarim, we're going to see how central the need of a Beit Knesset is in our communities. Okay, now that was the thematic part. Now let's get into the technical stuff. So now I have to explain why it's the main topic. We're going to get back to Roman numeral 3 in a minute. I have to open up my Tanakh now. I'm going to stop my share and check the chat real fast. Let's check the chat. Okay, so I'll take iPad. We're told that Moshe gave this speech at the end of his life, and that was the whole share I've been doing, is that he's giving this speech at the end of his life in the 40th year, but in his speech, he's quoting God directly, saying, these are God's laws. And these are laws that God gave me 40 years ago, and I'm not making them up. They're word for word what God told me. As he teaches those laws, he gives explanation. But the laws are 40 years old, and they were given together with the Ten Commandments. Okay. Why does it take 400 years till we finally do it? We're going to get there. We're going to see why in Sefer Devarim very soon. Also, does Devarim include an account of Moses' death? No. I'm not saying all of Devarim. Let me clarify that. From Sivan's question. Not the entire book of Devarim. I'm talking about the main speech in Sefer Devarim, chapters 5 to 26. Moshe says explicitly in this main section, this Mishneh Torah, these laws that need constant repetition, those laws were given together with the Ten Commandments on the first 40 days before the sin of the golden calf. Sefer Devarim begins with the introductory speech, the first four chapters, where Moshe is speaking to the new generation, introducing the speech. As he gives a speech and tells the laws, he includes some reminders and some explanations, but the laws are 40 years old. When the speech is over, we'll see in upcoming Shiurim, we'll make a new covenant in our Vot Moav in the 40th year with the new generation, why we need a new covenant, we'll talk about, but there'll be a law to take all these, there'll be a special commandment to write down all the laws of Sefer Dvarim, of the main speech, and make a ceremony in Har Ebal when you come to the land of Israel. We'll talk about that very soon as well. Okay, now let's get to work. And what I want to show you now, we're going to go open up a Tanakh and take a look in Sefer Dvarim. Here we go, chapter 12. And we'll take 5 minutes. I want to show you how central this theme is from the beginning. Remember, ever since, actually, let me show you another one. Let's go back to Sefer Dvarim here for a minute and just show you how chapter 12 begins, that these are the Chukim and Mishpatim. We've been waiting for them for a long time. Let me go back and show you how central they were. In the last chapter of the first speech, in chapter 4, what's Moshe saying in his introduction, but and now Israel, Shema el ha-chukim ba-mishpatim. Listen to these, what I'm teaching you today. In order, remember, you have to keep them to stay alive, to be worthy of God's help in conquering the land. And then he says, remember, I'm teaching you chukim mishpatim that God taught me to teach you in the land. Make sure to keep them because that'll make you a great nation. Remember, migai gadol asher lo chukim u-mishpatim tzadikim. Remember, we said that's the word Torah means the Chukim Mishpatim. We did that in the previous Shurim. And then it goes on with more laws. And then in chapter 5, at the end, at the introduction of chapter 5, the book tells us what's coming up is the Torah that Moshe taught in Israel, which includes the Edot and the Chukim Mishpatim that Moshe first spoke to Bnei Israel when they left Egypt in the first year with the Ten Commandments. And now in the 40th year in Ever Yarden, he teaches them one last time. Then chapter 5, remember, the speech begins with Shema Yisrael to the Chukim u'Mishpatim. Just reviewing the year we did in the beginning of the course, which I'm teaching you today. Just showing we've been building this up the whole time, these Chukim u'Mishpatim. And then God tells Moshe, you stay here with me on the mountain. Remember, go tell the people you were afraid of God at Har Sinai. Go tell the people, go back to your tents. You stay here with me, and I'm going to speak to you, remember, the HaMitzvah and the Chukim Mishpatim, which you have to teach them to keep in the land. And then chapter 6 was, what's coming up, Oz, it's coming up is the Mitzvah and the Chukim Mishpatim, which I'm commanding you to keep. Then we had the Mitzvah section last week, Shir Shema Yisrael V'Ahavta. And then we finally get now finally to chapter 12. That was just a background to get to chapter 12. These are the Chukim u'Mishpatim. Now, we needed a big Tanakh for that. We don't need English. Now, we're going to go read how the speech begins. Remember, we've been building up to chapter 12 since the beginning of the book. Okay. What's the first law we get? These are laws we have to keep as we come into land to be worthy of conquering the land. Now, number one, get rid of the places of idol worship. Now, that could be a standalone commandment, but listen carefully. God says, wipe out these places of idol worship and the land you're going to inherit. Which places? Listen carefully. Al heharim haramim, on the high places, in the high hills, on the gvot, and behind, under all the mighty trees. There was a tendency in Canaanite culture to make temples to their gods on all these high places. We know the feeling. You go like Rabbi Jay talked about last week. He was in the Rockies. If you were an idol worshiper and you were living in the Canadian Rockies or the whatever Rockies, what a great place to build a temple, right? On a high, beautiful high hill built with a great view. It's inspiring. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying there and being inspired. But then the question is, does that replace this idea of, does that give you the idea that there's many gods and there's, you know, these nature gods and things like that? Or are we going to talk about this one God? What do we need to do? We have to wipe out their altars. Break any of their monuments, their asherah, whatever those were, probably those trees, burned down, made out of wood, and all their idol and images, undo. Listen carefully now, at the end of Pasuk Gimel. V'baritem et shmam min makomahu. What's that mean? Wipe out or erase their name, which means the reputation from that place. If we leave around all these places of idol worship, what do people come and say? Oh, look at this big Buddha statue. Look at this big, you know, Baal statue. Look at these wonderful temples. If we didn't destroy them, they'd attract people once we conquer the land. And people start asking, you know, what do we do? What's this mean? And that might cause people to turn astray. Therefore, God says, wipe out their reputation from the land. And then we have a famous machloket on the next line. Don't do that to your God. Do what? So the simple understanding is, don't destroy an altar made to your God. And therefore, there's a law that Chazal learned from here, our sages learned a law from here, that if there is an altar built to God, you can't destroy it. Now, that was a very practical law in the first temple period, because it was a long time period where what's called bamot, high places, were actually permitted, as we'll see soon, before the permanent temple was built. And we see, but what happens? What happens once the permanent temple is built, and now high places, which was worship for the right God, for our God, are now forbidden? So you can't destroy those altars, but you can't use them. So there's famous archaeology, like in Tel Arad, where we find an altar in Tel Arad. It's on the southern border of Israel, not far from Beersheba. There was a little tabernacle, not a little temple there, which was a Bama, high place. If you've ever been there on a till, it's amazing. And in the middle of this little temple they had there, which was a temple for God, they found an altar. And the altar was covered over from the time period of Chizkiel, because Chizkiel got rid of all the high places. But because you can't destroy a altar, what do? You have to put it in Geniza. How did they solve the problem? They built a wall within this fortress, and they included the old Mizbech inside the wall. So archaeologists, when they were uncovering the wall from the time period of Chizkiel, what did they find? They took down the wall from a later time period, and sure enough, they found a little temple there, including an altar to our God. It was a Bama from the earlier part of the first temple period. And we know all through Sefer Melechim, remember, even though he was a good king, Racha Bamot Lasaru, even from the time of Shlomo on until Chizkiel, it seems like even though it was forbidden, everyone did it anyhow. I call it Shtiblach Minyan. You know, it's better to go to the main shul, but people kept their neighborhood minions anyhow. And Bamot were prominent everywhere. The Bible doesn't want them because they'll lead people astray, but their intentions of the people doing them are good, and we see that all through the first temple period. So the first law we learn from here is you're not allowed to destroy an altar for God, even though you can't use it anymore. Now, but the second explanation Rashi brings down, which I think is more the simple pshat, is don't do that to your God. We'll see based on kind of means don't serve your God on all these high places. What did the Canaanites do? They serve their gods in every high place. What's God saying? When you come in, don't replace every place of idol worship with a temple for God. Instead, ki im halamakom asher yivchar Hashem mikol sheyiftechem lasum et shmo sham, l'shichnot tidrushu avat hashama. Basically, don't serve your God like they serve their gods, being what? Worshipping in multiple places, on high places. Only serve God in one place. Only in the one place which God's going to choose from all your tribes, to make his reputation there. How do you find the place? This is a great one. In other words, God is going to choose the place, but what? You have to look for it. And that's the whole story. If we have time, maybe we'll dedicate a share to it later on. How do we finally find this permanent place, which later becomes Yerushalayim, but Chumash didn't say where to put it. God says, you have to look for it, and God will help you find it. It's like a two-way street finding Jerusalem. In fact, David decides where to build the temple, not because God told David, build the temple here. God told David, build an altar here. And God answered David's prayer. Well, maybe we'll see this later on in Divrei Hayamim. And after God answered David's prayer, means this is the place that God chose to answer prayer, then David decides this is the place to build a house for God. And it becomes a permanent place of worship, which later is going to become a big argument during the first temple period. Now, so this introduces the topic of Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, one permanent place. What's the problem? I'm sorry, what do we do there? Here we tie to the earlier parts of Chumash. Vabeitim Shama, what do we bring there? Olotechem v'zivchechem, all your burnt offerings and our shlamim, our peace offerings, which we get to eat. Bet Masortechem, and Sefer Dvarim is talking about the 10% that we own and eat and bring to this place and eat there. Bet Trumat Yechem, that you bring to the priest, the Truma. And any voluntary sacrifice you bring, the darim and the davot, and your firstborn animals of your cattle and sheep. Yeah, and what did we do there? We celebrate Vachatav Sham. It's Jewish. It's a place where we eat, like shul. Having a social hall in a synagogue is reminiscent of the temple. It's something very important. It's not something bad. Every shul should have a social hall. Because if there's no kiddush, people aren't going to come to shul anyhow. But eating in shul should become a religious experience. We're going to see this over and over again in Sefer Dvarim. You eat in front of God, ifnei Hashem Elokechem. Anyone who knows anything about Chassidut in the Rebbe's Tish knows that the way you get close to God is through eating and drinking in the right context. It's also a way to go away from God when you're drinking the wrong things and eating in the wrong places. But where do we celebrate? It's our place of national celebration. Our national ceremonies, any profession you have, you come to that one central place, you and your children, and you bring your presence there as much as God blesses you. Now comes a very difficult insert. I'm going to explain why this is an insert. Why? The original plan was we should have received the Torah in Har Sinai and gone right to the land of Israel. There's no reason to stay in the desert for a long time. The problem is, in the meantime, we've been stuck in the desert for 40 years. Now, God's going to say now, don't do what we're doing now, because in the meantime, we've had a Mishkan, we haven't had this permanent place. In the meantime, we've conquered the other side of the Jordan. We're scattered over the place. We're about to conquer the land. So almost all the rabbinic interpretations here say that verse 8 is talking about what's called Heter Bamot. Until we build this one permanent place, it's permitted to serve God in multiple places. So saying, don't do what we're doing now where we can serve God in multiple places, because it's permitted now because we haven't settled down yet. Why? Because up until now, you haven't reached the permanent place of Menucha and Nachala. You haven't come rest from your battles. You haven't received your portions yet in the land, which God's going to give you. What order do things have to happen? Now, this has to be an insert from the 40th year, because God couldn't be saying this at Har Sinai. This is Moshe talking now, giving an insert here, explaining to the people now, the 40th generation, when this in the new generation, what's going to happen. Vavartam et Yarden, you're going to cross the Jordan River. Remember, Moshe's giving the speech in every Yarden. And you'll settle the land, which God's going to give you. And after he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, and you're sitting pretty, then Chazal learned from here that until there's one permanent place, until the country settles down and has permanent borders and has permanent leadership, has an established monarchy, you can have a temporary place of worship. Once we have a permanent place of worship, once our national status, we have a monarchy and we have an established country and our borders are secure and we're not in flux anymore, then we can have a permanent place of worship. Until then, you can serve God in different places. And therefore, this verse is going to happen, we'll see later, in the time of David and Shlomo. Okay? And again, what do we do there? Smachtem lifnei Hashem elokechem, atem uvnechem, you and the Levi, etc. And then he says, be careful not to bring your sacrifices anywhere you want, only where? Kimba mokom esher yivchar Hashem b'chad shvatecha, shem tadlo lotecha. Now, someone asked in the chat, what took so long? So in the meantime, as we'll see, we had a portable temple because things got out of hand after the sin of the golden calf and all the sins in the desert. We don't become God's nation so quickly. And therefore, we're going to need a portable temple, which can go from place to place. But only once we settle down and reach Menucha v'Nachala, then we can build this permanent place. Meaning, the commandment to build a permanent place for God can be fulfilled temporarily by the Mishkan. It's going to become fulfilled permanently by the temple in Jerusalem. I'll just give a quick little, let me share my screen here. If we take a quick look in the book of Shmuel Bet, remember what we just read? So during the time of, actually, I want to show you something interesting. In Divrei Yamim, in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, when David becomes king, this is one of the reasons that David's different than Shaul. After David's king and he conquers Jerusalem and he establishes a kingdom and everyone accepts him, it's already in Shmuel Bet as well. David takes counsel with all his leaders, and David tells the entire nation of Israel, if it's good in your eyes, if the nation agrees to this, and God is with us, Hashem Elokeinu, Nifritza, let's go forward. The word parrots here, remember David's from the house of parrots. Let's move forward. Let's send or gather our brothers together from all the lands, together with the Kohanim and Levim, and gather together. Let's bring the Ark of God to us, to the capital city. Why? Remember the Shichnoti Dushu Bat Hashama? When Shaul became king, he made no effort to build a permanent temple. David, as soon as he's king over all of Israel and he has unity and he has permanence, and we won most of our battles, Duffy thinks it's time now to build. And the people say, we're in on this. The people say, yes. Okay. Ki yashara hadavar b'nei Hashem. And then Duffy gathers the whole nation together from Shechor Mitzrayim, etc. So we see that happening in Dibra Yamim. And if I go back now to Shmuel Bet, that's Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin, you'll see how the book of Shmuel introduces the exact topic. What do they say? It's after David brings their own to Yerushalayim. That's clearly from Sefer Dvarim. After David settles down and he has rest from all his enemies around, what's the king tell the Navi, the Natan, his prophet? Look, understand, I'm sitting in a permanent palace. I'm sitting in a house made of cedar wood. It means I have a big palace. And God's Aron, the Ark of the Covenant, is still in a tent. It doesn't make sense. In other words, if you're living in temporary settlement, the shul can be something temporary. But now that everyone's settled down and has a nice house, we need a bite for God. And it's so obvious it's the right thing to do, because Natan also learned Sefer Dvarim. Natan tells the king, you know, go and do it. Hashem's with you. And that night, God tells Natan, slow down, not so fast. Again, God says, you need a little more permanence than just the time of David. You have to have a son. His name will be Shlomo. Once you have an established monarchy, first I have to build a house for you, and then you can be the house for me. Again, that's a topic for the study of Sefer Shmuel. So if someone asked before what took so long, what we learn from Sefer Dvarim is that we need national security. We need national stability. We need permanence. We need political stability as well. Then it's time to build a permanent house. Up until then, we can have something temporary like the Mishkan. Now, quickly, I want to go through. Let me check the chat. I had a couple questions there. Let's check real fast. Okay, we'll get to those questions at the end about Shiloh. We'll talk about Shiloh in a minute. It's a big machloket in the Gemara about how permanent those places were. Okay, now we continue this topic in chapter 12. We're back now in chapter 12 in Sefer Devarim. Okay, remember this place is going to be a place of our national gathering and our national celebrations. Don't even think about bringing a sacrifice to God anywhere but this one central place. Only there, one place, and there you bring. What happens if you want to bring a korban shlamim? Because in Sefer Vayikra it says you can only, if you want to eat meat, it has to be a sacrifice. So it says, you know what? If you want to eat meat and it's too far for you to go to Yerushalayim, what do? You can bring it, you can eat it outside the temple. We call that kosher meat or basar chulim, meaning, ideally, every time you eat meat, it should be a sacrifice for God. That was very clear in chapter 17 in Sefer Vayikra. Now Sefer Dvarim is saying, indeed, if you want to eat meat, it should be a sacrifice, and you should bring it to Yerushalayim. And here it says, you can't eat meat, all these different things, outside this place. It has to only be kim lifnei Hashem elkecha tochlenu b'makom asher yivchar. All the things you eat, all your masrot, things that belong in Jerusalem, kept to be there. And be careful, it says, don't leave the Levite. We'll talk about the maser of Levite in a later share. And then God now explains as follows. Should God widen your borders, as he promised you? And you want to eat meat, because you want to eat meat, because you're human, you're normal. Let's say you're not a veggie. Let's say you have, doesn't seem so positive, but when you have a tava to eat meat, so whenever you want, you can eat meat. But what? See that repetition? Should the ideal place to bring a korban be out of you can't get there in time, it's too far away, then you can bring your meat. You can make a cookout from your cattle or from your sheep that God's giving you, and you can eat in the gates of your community. But anything of that animal, had it been a sacrifice that would have been on the altar, because when you bring a shlamim, the blood is sprinkled on the altar and it's ejected, and the chaleb, the fat that surrounds the abdominal cavity, is offered on the altar. That's called the chaleb and dam. Anything that would have been on the altar is forbidden to eat, and that's basically the law of kosher meat today. When we keep kosher, basically we shech the animal with the same laws that had it been a sacrifice in the temple. And anything that would have been on the altar, we don't eat. Be the blood and the fat, the chalev, that surrounds the abdominal cavity, and that's what's forbidden to eat. Once we take that out, the rest of the animal is kosher to eat. Okay. Therefore, be careful not to eat the dam, not to eat the blood. And therefore, again, the laws of kosher meat here are in the context of Hamakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. Then we have we get a sidetrack about bad influences. In chapter 14, we read this on the holidays, usually on the extra day of Yom Tov. It says as follows in verse 22, chapter 14 in Devarim, chapter 14 and verse 22. These two verses are key to understanding how important this place is and half of Sefer Devarim. Listen carefully. Okay, verse 22. This is the law again. This law makes sense. It was given 40 years ago at Har Sinai. Again, the need for the central place of worship is not because it's the 40th year. It's not because it's a new reality. It's a law that was central for when the laws were first given. Because if we're going to be a nation representing God, we need a name, a place for God's name at the center of our nation. To make sure that everyone comes on a regular basis to this place, we're going to have numerous laws that almost force a person to come to Jerusalem, definitely to frequent the city. Now, the main thing is, you want to bring people to come. We're going to introduce the topic, the concept, what I think they call a Groupon. If you ever got a coupon that you had, say, a $50 coupon to eat at a restaurant. So you have a restaurant, you have like a voucher, let's say $20, $30, $50. But you can only be used at a certain restaurant. What will happen? You're not going to let that go to waste. You're going to go to that restaurant. So if you're Jewish, you'll spend exactly $50. If you're normal, the restaurant hopes you'll spend $100 and get hooked on the restaurant. Now, what's it say we do? Any farmer, 10% of his produce, right? You take 10% of your produce, you separate it, called Maser Sheni. We separate the 10%. But it belongs to the owner. You don't give it to anyone else. You keep it for yourself. But it can only be in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Bible is saying 10% of your produce, you can only eat it in Jerusalem. Otherwise, it goes to waste. And that's 10% of your wheat, of your grain harvest, of your grapes, of your olives. Also 10% of your cattle. 1 out of 10, the firstborn of your cattle. We'll see later, 10%, 1 out of every 10, kol baser behima. Okay? Why do we do this? Listen carefully. L'man tilmad lirat Hashem elokecha kol hayamim. By giving 10% of your produce to yourself to eat in Jerusalem, that will teach you to fear God all the days of your life. What's it saying, basically? To make sure that the Jewish nation is going to stay in sync with their laws. It's not going to become 12 different religions. We need one central place of worship. And not only central place of worship, central place of study, of learning. We need one, I call it a hub, where everyone's going to come on a regular basis. And that's going to ensure that people know the Torah, understand it properly. If they have questions, they'll come and ask the Kohanim there, the experts. Everyone on a regular basis, we call this idea Yarche Kala in the yeshiva world. Everyone comes back on a regular basis, at least once a year, maybe even more, to come and visit God. Of course, you're going to eat there, but to encourage people to come, there's enough money for food for everybody because 10% of your produce can be eaten only there. What happens if it's a far trip and all your fruits are going to get ruined? What do? You take your fruits and you replace it with money. You redeem it for a money value at a little percentage. And then you take the money with you to Jerusalem and buy in Jerusalem fresh fruits and produce, whatever you need, and you celebrate there. Now, not in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. This idea of a city of Jerusalem is not just about a temple. Within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that's called Kodeshim Kalim, within the mechitzot of the walls of Jerusalem, that's the place where we celebrate, and basically God wants everyone to come, not just to the temple, but to the city of Jerusalem. It'll be like the Emerald City, if you know the Wizard of Oz, where everyone's going to come, and that'll be the place where everything's happening. As we'll see, the Supreme Court will be there, the Sanhedrin will be there, All the Torah teachers and sages will be there. That'll be the place, that'll place together. And that's something that hopefully Jerusalem is slowly becoming and hopefully can become, even in our own time, even if you don't have a temple. In other words, the idea of the city can be meaningful even if there's not a temple there. To be too far away, this place. Notice over and over again, this place is called to make God's name there. Should God bless you? Then you take the money instead and bring that with you. Then every third year, we'll talk about this in another share. Every third year, the same money that was for your own religious growth, you give to the poor people. So the first 2 years of the 7-year cycle, you give 10% and it's for your own religious growth. On year 3 and year 6, you give the same money for poor people, which sets up an equation, which we'll talk about in a future share. In chapter 16, when we get to the Shalosh, I'm sorry, right beforehand, the end of chapter 15, the firstborn of your animal, what do we bring? Kol HaBachor, we read this on Yantav as well. The firstborn of any animal, any female animal, you can't have it. Instead, you bring it once a year, during the time of the year when it's born, you bring it to Makom HaShivchar Hashem. But if it has a moon, if it has a blemish, you can't bring it there. Then you can eat it in the gates of your city. How do we get around that law today? Again, a different topic for halacha. Chapter 16. These are laws we all know. We read this every on Yom Tovim. Keep the laws of Passover in the spring. And now there's a Chiddush in Sefer Dvarim. That what? Even though Sefer Shmot, the assumption is you have the Passover Seder at your home, because in Egypt it was in our homes. Here it says, Korban Pesach could only be where? Okay, Vesabachta Pesach, L'Hashem Elokecha, where? B'makom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham. Korban Pesach only in Jerusalem. Now, again, that's a law that was given when we left Egypt. I mean, the first year at Har Sinai, not a law given only 40 years later. Again, I'm saying all these laws are 40 years old. And then we have the laws, you can't eat chametz with Pesach, etc. And then it says, don't even think about it. You can't bring Korban Pesach at home. Only where? Only in the place that God's going to choose. In other words, and I might think maybe I'll shecht it there and bring it home. No. Minimum one night stay, and only if anita baboker, I won't go back home on the next day. Got it? If I'm asking myself, what is Sefer Dvarim highlighting? Korban Pesach only in what we call in Jerusalem. Then we have celebrating the 7 weeks of Shavuot till Shavuot. Where do we celebrate Shavuot? Vasichag Shavuot Hashem Elkecha. Where? Vesamach Lifnei Hashem Elkecha. Atal Venecha. Said your whole family. Where? B'makom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmo Sham. Where do we celebrate Shavuot? In this one central place. At the end of the summer, we make Chag HaSukkot, 7 days, at the end of our fruit harvest. We celebrate V'samach L'Bachagecha, the famous song. And where do we celebrate 7 days? We celebrate where? B'makom Asher Yivchar Hashem. And how do we summarize? You know this from davening. Shalosh pamim b'shana yere'eh kol zchorcha et p'nei Hashem Elokecha. 3 times a year, we have to be seen by God. We're b'makom Asher Yivchar, and matzot, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So you can't miss this idea that this one central place is the biggest theme in the Chukim Mishpatim section. That should be crystal clear now. We have to have judges in all the gates of our cities, Shoftim v'Shotrim. But let's say there's a case that can't be solved in the local court system. Guess where we go to? Kipalei Mimcha Davar LaMishpat, Beidam L'Dan, should there be a question? V'kamta v'alita el ha-makom ha-shiv har Hashem, u'bata l'konim ha-levim ha-shuvit ha-shibay mimahim. Basically, the Supreme Court, for making any major central decision, also in b'makom ha-shiv har Hashem, will be a place of justice, the center of justice of Jewish learning and teaching Torah. We'll see later on with the job of Shevet Levi. It'll be a later share. Okay, now, so I'm trying to show you in the first 5-6 chapters of this section, one of the underlying themes and biggest topic is this one central place. And that's going to assure that everyone on a regular basis is going to come here, and that'll keep the country united, keep the religion in sync, and make sure we remain one religion and not 12 religions or 150 religions. Now, remember, the speech ended in chapter 26. We're going to run out of time in a minute and then get to my main topic yet. In chapter 26, remember, the speech ends in the end of chapter 26. That was the final lines where, remember, today God teaching you these chukim and mishpatim. We spent a lot of time on those last lines. But the last mitzvah of the speech, when you come to land that God's giving you and you settle it and conquer it, you bring what you got for your first fruits of the land. And where you go to? Again, the final law of the speech is coming to this one central place. and making the statement once a year with your first fruits, you come king, you make your statement, I'm recognizing that I'm in a land that the land, even though I'm bringing the produce to the land, I don't own the land, this land that God gave me and as part of his covenant with our forefathers. And then you make your famous declaration of Arami Aved Avi, which we quoted our Seder every year. Maybe we'll dedicate a shir to this later on, why it's the final mitzvah. But again, let me summarize. The biggest topic of the speech is this one central place of worship. You can't miss that topic. It's so central, and it makes sense because I need it to fulfill the goal of Har Sinai. The goal of Har Sinai is to be a nation, not just individuals, but a nation representing God, and to be a nation representing God forever in the land, to make sure, to assure as good as possible, that the Torah remains united and the people remain united. And remember, there's no mass media, no printing presses yet. Everyone in this nation has to come to one central place, and these laws are going to assure that the goal of this brit, of this covenant, will be fulfilled. And therefore, it's the biggest topic in the speech, again, because these are laws for a nation. Now let's get back to our opening question. So why is this not in Sefer Shemot? So let's take a quick look. Go back to our source sheet. Okay. Let's go back to Sefer Shemot for a minute. Again, what my claim is, all these laws were given together with the Ten Commandments on the first 40 days before the sin of the golden calf. In Sefer Shemot, remember, Moshe goes up after all the ceremonies at Har Sinai, after we say Nasa V'Nishma. Moshe goes up for 40 days to get the Luchot Evan, the Torah, and the Mitzvah. We gave a whole shiur on that, explained those were the laws of Sefer Dvarim. And then we're told Moshe comes into the cloud, and Moshe is on the tent for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we have to move now to a Chumash again to see this properly. I'll share my screen, and I need a Chumash. Here we go. Look in the Chumash now. We're going to open up our Torah to Sefer Shemot, the end of chapter 24. Hope you see it nicely. Yes, okay. In the end of chapter 24, Moshe goes up. Moshe goes into the Anan, and Moshe's on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the end of chapter 24. What happens in chapter 25? Chapter 25, God talks to Moshe and tells him, basically, by Chuli Truma, and in a nutshell, Va'asu l'mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. Build a Mishkan. And from chapter 25 now, all the way through chapter 31, hope you see that, all these chapters, one topic and only one topic, the commandment to build the Mishkan. That's all it's about. In chapter 32, we have the story of Chet HaEgel, from chapter 32 to 34. And in chapter 35, how to build the Mishkan. Remember? So 35, now I want to show you this it's from my old website, tanakh.org. Hope you can see this picture here. Chapters 19 through 24 are Mamad Har Sinai. Remember, in chapter 19, we enter a covenant with God. Chapter 20 are the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 through 23 are the laws of Parshat Mishpatim. And then we have the ceremony in the first half of chapter 24. We say Nasa V'Nishma, it's official. And then Moshe goes up at the end of chapter 24 for his first 40 days and 40 nights. So basically, till here, this is Mamad Har Sinai, chapters 19 through 24. At the end of chapter 24, Moshe goes up to get a set of laws. What's recorded in Chumash? The next thing that's recorded in Chumash, chapters 25 to 31, we call Truma Tetzaveh in the first half of Kitisa, the commandment to build the Mishkan with its own internal structure. You would get the impression that what does Moshe go up to get? He goes up to get these laws. And that's what Ramban will say very soon. We'll see. Rashi tells us, no, these laws, these specific laws, were only given after the sin of the golden calf, but they're recorded here out of place, out of chronological order. We'll explain why very soon. But in Chumash, if I follow Chumash in its order, right after Mamad Har Sinai are the laws of building the Mishkan. Only afterwards do I pick up the narrative at the end of chapter 24 and continue to the story of the golden calf. And if I read at the end of chapter 24, it takes me right to chapter 32 and the story of the golden calf. According to Chazal, this all happened before this, as we'll see. Because when Moshe comes down with the second Luchot, what's the first thing he teaches them? He teaches them, he gathers the nation together in Vayakel and tells them to build the Mishkan. So basically, in if I keep Chumash in order, what does Moshe go up to get? Moshe goes up to get for 40 days to get the lot. Let me make a little annotate. Here we go. Let's get my little drawing lines. This should do it. Okay. If I keep Chumash in order, let's get a better color than that. Yeah, we get a different color. Red color is better. Purple is better. Okay. Moshe goes up at the end of this section to get a set of laws, which include the laws of Sefer Dvarim. In Chumash, right away, we have the laws of the Mishkan, right afterwards. But Chazal say that's later. And if I follow Chazal, but Chazal are basically going to say, let me clear this real fast, clear the drawings and go back to my mouse. Chazal are going to do as follows. Chazal are going to say, it goes the other way. First, Moshe goes up to get the laws of Sefer Dvarim. While Moshe getting the laws of Sefer Dvarim and Torah Shabbat, Torah Shabbat Peh, the sin of the golden calf happens. After the sin of the golden calf, Moshe goes up for the last set of 40 days. Okay? And that's when he gets the commandment to build the portable Mishkan. Now listen carefully how this is going to make a lot of sense. Basically what happened? Had it not been for the sin of the golden calf, we would have received the laws of Har Sinai, the laws of Sefer Dvarim, right here. We would have gone right to Israel and built a permanent temple. Because of the sin of the golden calf, God took his Shekhinah away. We can't go into Israel without God's help. Conquering land of Israel without God's help is impossible. And therefore, God says, you know what? Remember, if you're my people, you won't survive it because you're an Amk Sheor, if you're a stiff-necked people. Moshe begs God, no, we want to be your people. And he renegotiates a new covenant that God has God's attributes of mercy. Remember where God says, I can't forgive you. But remember, let me take a quick look here. Let me go back to Sefer Shemot here real fast. Let me go back to Sefer Shemot and I'll show you something really important. In Sefer Shemot, we want chapter 33. When Moshe negotiates with God, I'm sorry, chapter 34, and begs God to bring his Shekhinah back. So he renegotiates the covenant, he gets the second luchot. After God gives Moshe Rabbeinu the second luchot and announces his attributes of mercy, what's Moshe do? Moshe quickly bows down to God. And then he says as follows, if indeed I found favor and you agree to this and you're forgiving, okay, now will you dwell with us and come with us? Even though we're an Amk She'orif, even though we're stiff-necked people, and forgive us. Chazal say here that what in essence is God's answer. In this story here, it talks about a brief, but Chazal understand that part of God's answer is not so fast. I can forgive you. I can forgive you, but I'm not coming back so fast. What's God going to say? After chapter 34 in Shemot, Chazal go back to chapter 25. And what's God tell Moshe Rabbeinu in the second 40 days? V'asu l'mikdash. Prove to me, you want my Shekhinah to return? Build for me this tabernacle, and I'll dwell among you, and I'll show you. And basically, for the next 6 months, Am Yisrael has to prove themselves worthy of God's Shekhinah. And sure enough, in chapter 40, in the end of Sefer Shemot, which is the main topic of Sefer Shemot, after 6 months of building the Mishkan, finally God says, it's time to put it together. And what happens on the first day of the first month in the second year, they put the Mishkan together, and everything's Kasher Tziva Hashem et Moshe, Kasher Tziva Hashem et Moshe. In other words, they prove to God they know how to follow instructions. Kasher Tziva Hashem et Moshe is like repeated some 20, 30 times. And finally, after everything's done properly, Becha Moshe Tamalacha, just like creation, and then the Anan covers the Mishkan, Kvod Hashem that was on Har Sinai, finally comes back to the Mishkan. So basically, Sefer Shemot ends when the Mishkan is built. God's glory finally returns. The Anan is on the Mishkan, and Am Yisrael can travel to Israel now. And Moshe can continue receiving laws. Again, that's a shir on the end of Sefer Shemot and the introduction to Vayikra and Bamidbar. But going back now going back to our charts over here. So in essence, I want to follow what Chazal are saying, is that the laws of the Mishkan were given after Chet Ha'Egel. But had it not been for Chet Egel, there would have been a need for a permanent temple That's the laws of Sefer Devarim. That's how Makom Shivchan Hashem. Because of the sin of the golden calf, we can't go to Israel so fast. And now I need a portable temple, which will be the Mishkan. And I need the Mishkan, not just because I need to serve God right away, but I need a project to show God we're worthy of his Shekhinah. But because we're in Amkshe Oref, I can't build a permanent temple until we're really settled down. Now, once I have a portable temple, I don't need a permanent one so fast because I can deal with a portable one. So we have a portable one in the desert. And when we come across the Jordan, we build it up in Gilgal. And then things settle down after Yeshua, we build it in Shiloh. And it's there for hundreds of years, possibly. Yeah, probably, if I follow, at least several hundred years. But even during the time, El Tur Sefer Shoftim, people were bringing korbanot in multiple places. So it's a machloket where the bramot were mutter during that time period, but clearly people did them. And the time, and once Shiloh is destroyed, even Chazal agreed that bramot were permitted. Because Shmuel brings korbanot on bramot in high places. So does David. There's bramot everywhere. And therefore, when Shlomo builds the Mikdash, in the early years of Shlomo, before the temple was built, bramot are still permitted. Bramot are forbidden after Shlomo builds the temple, but no one kept that law. As you see in Sefer Malachim, every single king, even good kings, it says even, but the high places still remain. It was hard to get rid of. Again, we're going to run out of time, and we did run out of time. So let me probably have to continue this next week. Let me just share with you one last thing and summarize my key point. I want to show you how Ramban and Rashi are both right. Let me share my screen and we'll finish with this. Let's go back to our source sheet. What do we do here? So Moshe goes up. There's a famous Ramban. I'll leave it on the source sheet here for homework. Maybe we'll do it. Ramban explains, why does the Mishkan follow Har Sinai? Ramban says, basically in a nutshell, again, we're not going to read the whole thing. He says, after, I'll just summarize in English. After the Ten Commandments, and Moshe got some of the laws in Parshat Mishpatim, which were like basic laws for the thing, we're like going through a conversion ceremony. Am Yisrael took upon themselves, and we made a covenant to keep them. It's not Seven Ishma. We fulfilled the goal of Har Sinai. Remember, we made such a big deal about that in our introduction. That's the key covenant from chapter 19 instead of Shemot. Now we're a nation separated in service of God. As such, we're worthy of having a Mikdash in our midst. And therefore, only because we entered this covenant and agreed to keeping these laws in Parshat Yitro Mishpatim, the first law, according to Ramban, is I need a constant reminder of Har Sinai. And therefore, his claim is that the reason for the Mikdash or the Mishkan being right after Har Sinai, because he basically says we never leave Har Sinai, we take it with us. And Ramban says basically, even had not been for Chet HaEgel, I can't leave Har Sinai without taking it with us. And the way we take Har Sinai with us is through the Mishkan. And later it becomes permanent. And therefore God wants a place for Shekhinah. And he goes on and on. And basically he goes on beautifully proving how, I'll just give you one line, the Sod of the Mishkan, this is very Kabbalistic in the Ramban, that the same Kavod which dwelled on Har Sinai will continue to dwell on the Mishkan. Okay, so we won't go into all the Ramban in detail. He proves it beautifully in all these laws. Now, so what we discuss now is as follows. What would happen had not been for sin of golden calf? So according to Ramban, we would have had a Mishkan anyhow. But according to Chazal, which Rashi promotes, we would not have needed a portable Mishkan, but we wouldn't have needed a temple. Number one, why stay in the desert? If we're worthy of God's Shekhinah, had we really been worthy and not sinned with the golden calf, and God's seen us not as a stiff-necked people, why stay in the desert to build something portable? I can, within a couple of days, I can be in the land of Israel. 6 days, I can conquer the land. If God sends a Sirah in a miraculous way, we can conquer the land in a very short amount of time. And as soon as we conquer the land, set up a permanent place to worship God. We waited several hundred years, wait another couple months. Why build something portable in the desert for 6 months when I can build the same thing in the same time, something permanent in the land of Israel? And therefore, it doesn't make sense to build a portable one in the desert. And that's for, if the laws of Devarim were given right away, that's the ideal. Now, even had it not been, Yaakov Avinu talked about a temple. The idea of a temple existed before. Shirat Hayam, remember, Mikdash, Hashem Kanu Yadecha, seems to envision a temple. And the best proof is in Sefer Shmot. Let me just show you real fast. I'm way out of time, I'm sorry. Even before Chet HaEgel, according to everybody, which I think is the best proof, if I go back to Sefer Shmot, in chapter 23, at the end of the unit, again, this is way before Chet Egel, on the day of Har Sinai, we have the Shalosh Regalim. Sorry, we should be in chapter 23. That's right. We have Shalosh Regalim Techog Li Bashana. Remember? Chag HaMatzot. And then Shalosh Pamim Bashana. 3 times you have to be seen by God. You can't bring chametz. And what do we say? Reshit Bikrei Ad Matcha Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha. 3 times a year, you bring your first fruits to God's house. So the details of that we're going to find in Sefer Dvarim, because those laws are given the next, you know, the next week. But the idea of a house for God existed on the same day we got the Ten Commandments. It existed since the time of our forefathers, this goal of having a house for God. But my point is that you need a central place of worship. You need a national center, not just to feed God. You don't need a place to feed God. You need a place to remember our connection to God. You need to remember Mount Sinai, remember our national commitment. So you got to do something there. So we bring korbanot. But the goal was not to feed God. The goal was like going to shul, a place to remember your connection to God and remember your laws and a place to learn Torah and study. We'll have to develop this in the next year. And therefore, it had not been for Chet Egel, we would have gone right to Israel. So now let's conclude with this. And therefore, there would have been a Beit HaKlim. The laws in Dvarim reflect that ideal, establishing right away. Therefore, we don't mention the Mishkan is not its topic. In reality, we needed a temporary Mishkan. It was rehab to show Hashem we wanted Shekhinah and to be worthy of a Shekhinah to return. But we even had not been, we need a constant reminder of Har Sinai. Okay. Now, what's Sefer Shmot doing? What I wanted to share with you, this idea, I'll use my little boxes over here. What Sefer Shmot is doing, I'll use these little boxes, hope you understand what I'm doing here. Let me make it smaller. I ran out of room here. There we go. If you see these boxes, let me annotate real fast. Annotate. I'm way over time. I'm sorry, Joe. I'll finish in a second. My claim is as follows. This is Mamad Har Sinai over here. This is Mamad Har Sinai over here. Let me use these arrows. Here we go. This box over here, right? This box here, the laws of the Mishkan. This box really belongs over here. It should be here. What did Chumash do? Chumash put it instead over here to juxtapose the Mishkan to Har Sinai. In other words, what did Chumash want to do? Chumash purposely, even though this whole unit here was given later, this whole Mishkan unit was given later, the portable temple, I want to make sure that the reader of Chumash realizes the connection between Mamad Har Sinai and the Mishkan. This connection is super important because that's the Ramban. Ramban says, why do I need a Mishkan to remember Har Sinai? He's 100% right. But a permanent temple could have done the same thing. This portable Mishkan is because of Chet Egel. It's so easy to prove because there's so many parallels between this story and between Chet Egel's story and the Mishkan. Therefore, what did Chumash do? Chumash, like Rashi is saying, is chronologically out of order. It's taking this box and puts it here to juxtapose to Har Sinai to highlight the theme of the Ramban. Basically, thematically, Ramban is right, but Chumash is out of chronological order, like Rashi, to highlight the idea of the Ramban, to make sure that I remember that the temple is to remember Har Sinai. Now, had Chumash been in order, I might think, like most people think, that the only reason for the Mishkan is because of Chet Egel. To make sure to realize that the Mishkan is not only because of Chet Egel. The need for a portable might be because of Chet Egel, but the need for a temple in general is to remember Har Sinai, to make sure not to miss this thematic connection between Har Sinai and the temple of the Mishkan. Chumash took this whole unit out of order and juxtaposed it to Har Sinai. I hope that I probably did that way too fast, but hope you understood. I know my time's up, I gotta finish. So that's what I wanna share with you. I'm gonna take I know it's late, so anyone needs to leave can leave, but I'll answer the questions now. I see there's lots of chats on this, but I hope I got my main point across, that the biggest theme of Sefer Dvarim is this one central place of worship. We can learn a lot from it. We'll dedicate another share to that, how to apply that to the idea of a shul today. But it's central to the whole theme of Sefer Dvarim, of laws for a nation representing God. And to be a nation, not just individual, but a nation serving God, we need one hub, one central place, not just of worship, of gathering, of study, of Torah study, of authority, celebration. We need Jerusalem. And Jerusalem can function beautifully and fulfill most of its goals, even without bring sacrifices, as a place of Torah studies, a place of centrality, of authority, and a nation acting in a way that sanctifies God. Now I'll get to the chat and let's see what I missed. Okay. Jay, I'm sorry, I went a little over, but it's if anyone is okay. Coming to class, they may not.
Kol ha-mosif marbeh.
Marbeh. Yeah, I think the rabbis say the opposite.
Oh, okay. Who notices?
Okay. Okay. Sheila, I think we said Moses. Let's go back to what we did. Oh my gosh. Okay. We did Sivans. Okay. Jay wrote about the Rockies. Okay. We'll have an outdoor shul there. I agree with you. And I can easily see what leads to idol worship. Like when I was young, I used to take Tulim, you go on these hikes and you go to like Vatikin, you climb Masada or you climb like the mountains and Eilat at sunrise and you go daven. It's like awesome. But it looks like you're praying to the sun. No.
Homer in the Rockies.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Okay, now get up. Moshe knows the high places from the spies, recorded or unrecorded. I'm not sure what that means. How do we know about the high places? People know, it seems like Canaanite culture is known to Chumash. You know, how does Moshe know about Balaam and Bilak and Balaam? God told him. So God knows what's going on in Canaan. I don't need to know only from the spies. There's Moshe, but the laws about the high places, God tells Moshe about them, even if Moshe himself doesn't know about them, but God knows about them, and he tells them at Har Sinai, but way before the sin of the spies. Okay, Shiloh, there's a whole Gemara that talks about that, about Shiloh. That's a direct question to me, but Shiloh was a semi, what's called semi-permanent, semi-temporary. There's a whole Gemara that talks about whether Bamot were permitted when Shiloh was around. But if you know your Sefer Shoftim, Shiloh was super neglected. There might have been a Mishkan there. It was super corrupt, if you know your Sefer Shmuel. It was not frequented at all, if you know your Sefer Shoftim. But that's part of Jewish history. Okay, now Lawrence writes, I see there are two explanations of Lishichno to Drushu, both cited by the Ramban. One is Menachem searched, one, and that's not mine, it's Ramban's, I'm sorry, search for where to establish the place. The other one is once the place been chosen, then go from there to all corners of the land of Israel. Okay. You're right. This topic is so important. I'll add it to one of the other Shiurim. Maybe we'll continue it next week a little bit, because that's a lot to do with the rest of the laws of the main speech. But in a nutshell, we have to go back to Yaakov's dream and the idea of emanation as opposed to limitation. I need one central place, which is separate, but from that one central place, everything emanates. So I need Kedusha, that's the whole idea of Kedusha. God separates one nation, it makes it special, but that's supposed to bring God's name to other nations. God separates one place, it makes it special, but that place of Jerusalem, that one central place, that's Kedusha. God's glory has to emanate from that place. Again, that needs a whole shear to answer that question. Okay. Okay. Under Shaul Melech, it wasn't permanent. So the country is still at civil war during the time of Shaul. And that was a private question, but Betsy wrote to me, wasn't there security under Shaul? Under Shaul, security doesn't mean 5 or 10 years. You know, we got things moving a little bit as the monarchy began, but the country is still, like with the Plishtim under Shaul, we have an arch enemy with the Plishtim all the time. We don't have rest for the Plishtim until the end of David, and we don't reach full security until the time of Shlomo. And I have to dedicate a whole share of when David actually builds that permanent place. Okay, when the Beit HaMikdash is to be built, regarding when the Beit HaMikdash be built, see Mishneh Torah, both beginning Hilchot Beit HaBchira and Hilchot Melachim Yetzirah. It was only when, for some reason, Ramban brings down Amalek into it. Again, that all needs, maybe if time we'll bring the Ramban. The Rambam, Mishneh Torah that Professor Chavin is talking about is an important one. I'll try to, when we get to Amalek, we'll see how that, why Amalek's in Devarim and how, and why Ramban connects them together. Is there an upper limit to what is given to the temple charity? I heard the rabbinic ruling that's Rabbi Jay about how much you're allowed to give to tzedakah. That should be our biggest problem, but I think they say right one over six, I think, wasn't it?
You know, if I may interject for a moment, Rav Schachter, who is not a wealthy man, he's lived his whole life in an apartment in Washington Heights, Rav Herschel Schachter. And when I was in his shir, and I remember him once mentioning, no, people say 20%, but if you're wealthy, you can give more than 20%. And then he told us, I give much more than 20%. I'm very wealthy. You know, it's all perspective. So, someone who doesn't own a house, doesn't own a car, says I'm very wealthy and gives more than 20% of his income to stock.
You save a lot of money by being poor. in Judaism.
Yeah, it's a big Musar Haskel. You know, we don't have Warren Buffett giving away 99% of his money is wonderful, but he's not violating any halachis, encouraging us. There is theoretically in the time of the Gemara, if the assumption was if you gave away more than 20%, you'd be a pauper. You'd starve.
All that. And you have to hear about your family and your own needs. Yeah, otherwise.
Yeah, but that's not true to whatever. Okay, I couldn't resist mentioning that. Once you mentioned my name, I figured, okay, I'll chime in.
Okay. Again, all these questions about when God chooses a place and approval, it means more than one share, but I'll dedicate another share to it later on. It's when and why God chooses Jerusalem. I actually should have done that before Tisha B'Av, but the schedule this year. Well, I know why not. That was because of the Medical Ethics Conference. I was supposed to do it before Tisha B'Av. Okay, that was in the original schedule. Okay. Why Jerusalem is not mentioned as a city, I need to give a share on that. That's important. Again, my main point is, Chazal say because if they knew ahead of time, the Goyim would build Avodah Zarah there, we couldn't go there. I'm saying it needs to be, it's the best analogy is in Shiduchim, right? Even though God decided before you were born who your Shidduch is, you have to look for her, or look for him. You need the idea of the Shichnot Yidushu Bat HaShama. If you understand the Chododi and understand, learning Kabbalah, meeting God has to be a two-way street. If you don't search for him, you won't find it. And God might have known Yerushalayim, but if we don't look for it, we won't find it. It's got to be, we have to search for it, and God has to give it to us, but God can't tell us ahead of time. Temple is unifying, quite explain why. Wait, so temple is unifying, doesn't quite explain why Torah can't allow sacrifices. If Torah allowed sacrifices, listen, I call this the Hashkama Minyan problem. The nemesis of every shul rabbi. You know what happens? People don't like the rabbi's speech. They start Hashkama Minyan. They claim because they're firmer. Yeah, then it gets so popular, the rabbi asks them to give a speech to Hashkama Minyan. Then they start a young professional's minyan. But that's how shuls grow. But what I'm getting at is that the truth is, another reason I think, again, I have to do this in a proper shir. If you look at Chumash carefully, the Chumash is not prolific. The Chumash is limiting sacrifices like crazy. It looks like the Bible is anti-sacrifice, believe it or not. Only certain animals, only by certain people, only certain places, only certain times. Compared to the surroundings, Chumash is limiting sacrifices like crazy. We're limiting it. Now, people like to sacrifice. The question is, what do you do when you sacrifice? If sacrifice is buying, it goes back to the theme of idol worship we talked about. That if you think you can buy God by sacrifice, it's terrible. That's idol worship. If you use a sacrifice to remember your relationship with God, that God judges you based on your deeds, that's wonderful. So you need a ritual to remember your relationship with God, but the ritual can't become the relationship. The ritual has to remind you of the relationship. And the balance between them, that's a big challenge. It's an educational challenge even to this day. And Chumash is trying to find a balance between the two. And that thing has a lot to do with the Isur Bamot. But bottom line, if you know your safe, again, I have to show you. If you know your Sefer Melachim, Bamot, we couldn't get rid of them. Because you can't tell people, it's like telling people everyone has to stop in the main shul. It just doesn't work. Don't tell me I can't make my little, breakaway minion kind of thing. Now, as long as you're davening, that's fine. The question is when unity falls apart. Now, it gets to the point where Chizkel was the first one to get rid of all the high places. And when Rav Shakeh, if you know that story in Sefer Melachim, comes and puts a siege on Jerusalem with the Assyrians, what's he tell them? Why would your God help you? Your king wiped out all the places of worship. And that's the proof that Bamot was worshiping God. He says, an Assyrian officer coming to convince the Jews to put up a white flag and surrender. He says, what are you putting your hopes on? Do you think that your God is going to help you? Why would your God help you? Your king, Chizkiyahu, took down all his places of worship. And you think he's going to help you? It's one of the most amazing lines. Again, I have to show you. I'll do it next week in a proper share. It's super clear from Tanakh. The Bamot were rampant everywhere. Now, the Navi Yirmiyahu and Sefer Melachim is fighting that. And that's why it's a thing. Again, that's a class in Sefer Melachim. By Bayit Sheni, Bamot are gone. And they're so gone that it's, we overdid it the other way. But by the time you get to Bayit Sheni, Jerusalem's the one place to serve God and nothing else. But Bayit Rishon, Bamot, you couldn't get rid of them. But it wasn't idol worship. It might have led to idol worship, but their intentions were good. Now, Okay, the idea of what this one place forgot, we'll have to talk about those are direct messages. I'll get to those later on. Those are direct messages. Okay. So what was the reason why we can't direct route? Not because of the report. Why could we take it? I'll take Amalia's question. So the reason we couldn't take a direct route was not because of the report of the 10 spies? I think you're talking about why we're crossing the Jordan River? I'm not sure what the question was on Amalia's question. Maybe she's not on anymore. Do you understand the question, Jay? Why the reason we couldn't take the direct route was not because of the report of the 10 spies? What was the direct route? I think what we're talking about here is that in the first generation, the first entry to Israel was going to be from the south, coming up from Beersheba. We were in Kadesh Barnea, going up to Beersheba from the Negev and then to Hebron and then taking the country from the bottom, which was a military fiasco in the story of the Mapilim. In the 40th year, we have a new military strategy coming from the eastern side and crossing by Jericho. Why we switched? You know, that's a topic for geography and military psychology. Okay, sorry, who was the rabbi that you mentioned at the beginning who lecture you listened to?
It's Rabbi Et Shalom. It was answered already.
Oh, yeah, Rabbi Et Shalom. Okay. Rabbi's okay, fine. Thank you so much. They couldn't. It's on, by the way, it's on the Torah in Motion website if you want to listen to it.
Yeah. I can.
He's also my good buddy. Okay. They couldn't enter Israel because the sin of the spies was Moshe. Okay, fine. That's answering Amalia's question. Okay. They answered that question. Fine. Okay. And Shoshkin became an implied central place of worship. Exactly. Ed, 100%. Ed, I agree with you that the fact that that's the Rambam when he says it's a mitzvah to build a house for God where we go for Aliyah Regel. So the fact that God tells you to come seen by God three times a year implies you need one central place that represents God. So that's probably the best proof you need one central place of representing God. And so many people quote Rashi saying had it not been for Chetega, we wouldn't need a temple. I just think that's wrong. Rashi didn't say that. I wouldn't need the Mishkan. I hope you understand that point. That point was really key. My point is Rashi isn't saying that I wouldn't need a temple at all. He's saying I wouldn't need a portable one in the desert, but for sure you need a permanent one. You can't miss that. And then that approach solves everything. Okay. Alrighty. The role of Kohanim and Levim was to tie to the Mishkan. Okay, with that, we're going to have a whole shir on Kohanim and Levim, et cetera, Dvarim. We'll solve that question. Again, your question is a good one, Isaac, but I have a whole shir on that. That's on the schedule, I think, in a week or two. And Ramban speaks about the big sacrifices. Okay, thank you. And Second Temple Judea is much smaller geographically. Okay. The hope of the Second Temple, when they reestablished Jerusalem, beginning of the Second Temple, the goal was to, the Gadol Yekvod HaBaitas HaRachon, Chagai was hoping to be greater than the first one. It turned out to be very small, even though in the time of the Hashmonaim, it got much bigger. And the temple had, like during the Hasmonean time period, in the Roman time period, it had, the country was giant, but there was no question there was only one place to worship God. In fact, it led to the revolt against Rome, you know, the fight over Jerusalem. That's right. They were lived over to Jerusalem. And that's the link for that class. And I'll send the source sheet for today and soon. So if the synagogue and calf had not happened, does it mean the spin of spies? Of course, yeah. One leads to the next, but that's a question. All these things had to happen, but that's a different story. You know, that's a theological question. No, you know, we needed Midot Rachamim. Maybe it wouldn't have been that sin; would have been a different sin.
God purposely withheld the water, as you. I remember Shir went. He wanted us to complain, at least in Bishalach, for sure. That was part of the growing up process. That was part of the plan for the Jewish people to complain and therefore to withhold water. That was, yes. Okay. Thank you very much.
I got to get to Mincha.
Mincha, I don't know. Mincha is a long time. Okay. Very good. Enjoy. You go. We'll see you next week. Please, God.
Hey, next week, I'll try to keep it down under. I'll keep within time next week. Okay.
Tomorrow, Rabbanit Shira Mervis is talking about Rav Avadya Yosef and those who Zachor and Shamor at HaShabbat. That's tomorrow her topic and Libibi Mizrach, rabbis from the Islamic world. And then at 12:15, Rabbi Alex Israel is concluding his 7-part series on Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, talking about the Siddur and the Chumash. I think he'll be discussing the Sachs Koran Siddur and his books Covenant and Conversation. That's tomorrow at 12:15, back-to-back Shirim. And then Tuesday, as I mentioned, at 1 p.m., a sort of a special Shir, I wouldn't call it a Shir, an interview with Yaakov Katz of the Jerusalem Post, with Kedma, that's a youth organization my brother runs in Israel. He'll be conducting the interview. That'll be at 1 p.m. Eastern, 8 p.m. in Israel. And then Wednesday, we have our class in Yirmiyahu, Simi Peters, and then the Parsha at night with Moshe Sokolov. And on Thursday at 12:15, Jonathan Ziering on Shemitah as a cycle into understanding how the system of the Torah through the prism of Shemitah, the Parsha Shir at night, and then my Pirkei Avot Shir Friday morning. And then we're putting the finishing touches on our Elo program that will hopefully, once I juggle all the schedules and times and requests of everybody, we can put together a schedule. But please God, we'll be having a class on Arot HaTshuvah Rav Kook, a class on Sefer Yonah, something on the Rav and Rosh Hashanah. We'll keep you posted. We'll keep you Elo's very early this year or whatever. I don't know. Do people go on vacation in Elo, Rabbi? What's the scoop on Sundays in August in Elo? Like, what's the, we'll have to see what happens.
Schedule is all messed up this year. Yeah.
I mean, I never remember in all my years ever that school begins after Labor Day. Or is that the school begins after Rosh Hashanah? We, of course, here, you don't have Labor Day in Israel, but, you know, as you know, the first Tuesday after the first Monday is the first school day, and Labor Day is late and Rosh Hashanah is early, and Labor Day is Rosh Hashanah. So I never remember starting school after Rosh Hashanah, but this year will be a first. What can we do?
You guys come this week, the first time ever.
Yes, my son, please God, is leaving on Wednesday. Yeah, Azari is leaving on Wednesday. You'll see him. When are you going to see him on Shabbos? Like when should I send him over to you?
Okay, yeah.
Has red hair.
I know. I'll recognize him. Yeah.
You'll recognize him. Right? You probably met him in the times you've been here. I'm sure you did. But he's tall now, so whatever, please God. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful day, wonderful week, and we look forward to learning with you. And invite your friends. That's our best advertising and our best way to get people is if you like it, let your friends know. If you don't like it, let me know and see how we can improve. Okay, have a wonderful day, everybody. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Everybody, love it.
Bye-bye. Okay, regards to Sharon.
How many people were in the Sky Dome?
Oh, you mean the Rogers Center? You're out of Toronto too long. I don't know. They had a maximum capacity of 15,000. they kept the limited. It's normally can hold, you know, close to 50,000. So I assume they have 50. You know, I don't really even know. I know the Blue Jays won their first two games at home, but I don't really know any of the details. But and I think they're keeping the roof open the whole year. I'm not exactly sure if they're going to allow the roof to be closed or not. But you had to wear masks, even though it was outdoors. And 15, you know, obviously they've got every whatever third seat. I don't know exactly how they work the seating, but 15,000 seats in a 50,000 seat stadium. All right, but it's the Rogers Center now. The Sky Dome is when it was built. You know that they changed the name. Okay, what can I tell you? All right, go Blue Jays! And Israel won a gold medal today. I hear in gymnastics. I didn't see, but very nice. Okay, all right. Okay. Have a great day. Bye bye.
Bye.